All right, our scripture text this morning comes from John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40, if you'd like to follow along. John 18, 28 through 40. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus to him, and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and the chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, may it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So this morning, we're in John chapter 18, and we're going to be focusing primarily on what we see in verses 33 through 37, and particularly what Jesus says in verse 36 when he says that his kingdom is not of this world. We're going to spend some time thinking about what that means and what difference it should make for living the Christian life. And while we're doing that, I want to commend for us one way that that should serve as a warning for us, and then also one way that that should serve as a tremendous blessing to us. So to get started, let's make sure we know where we are in the passage. Let's make sure we remember where we are in the gospel story. It's always important to know where we are. Jesus has been doing his earthly ministry. And back in John chapter 11, he performs one of his most famous miracles. If you remember, he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's a powerful display of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He has power over life and death itself. And up to that point in the gospel, if you'll remember, we see Jesus debating with the Jewish religious leaders a lot. But at this point, at the resurrection of Lazarus, things change. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45, we're told that many of the Jews witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and many of them believed in Jesus. But some of them went and told the Jewish religious leaders what had happened. And some of those Jewish religious leaders make up a kind of court. It's a court that ruled over the Jewish people, a lesser court that's still under the authority of the Roman Empire. And once they heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, and especially about the effect that that had, that so many people believed in Jesus, the Pharisees decided that Jesus needed to die. No more debates, no more arguing. Jesus needs to die. And their motivation that John gives us in his gospel is important. If Jesus keeps doing what he's been doing, if he keeps teaching what he's been teaching, if he keeps performing signs and miracles, then even more people are going to believe. Actually, John's gospel, they say everyone's going to believe in Jesus if he keeps this up. And then they say the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. We have to remember that for the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus is a threat, right? He's a threat and he's a problem. He's a spiritual threat. All throughout the gospel accounts, we see that they continually reject Jesus as the Messiah. And even more than that, they reject any idea of him being God or even being equal to God. That's in their eyes, blasphemy, right? And if you remember, John makes in his gospel the divinity of Jesus a focal point. That's how he starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But for the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus is a big spiritual problem. But we can add to that that he's also an existential, or we might say a political problem. And those are the problems that are going on in the background of John chapter 18 that we're looking at this morning. If Jesus keeps doing what he's doing, then everyone's going to believe in him. In essence, everyone's going to become a Christian. And for the Jewish people, that's not a problem, right? There's no problem with being ethnically Jewish and also believing in Jesus. By the time we get to the New Testament, we see that that's one of the major groups of Christians, right? Is Jewish Christians, people who are ethnically Jews but who believe in Jesus. But for the Jewish leaders, everyone becoming a Christian is an unacceptable outcome because that challenges and subverts their own religious authority. And even more importantly, it might cause the Roman government to think that this Jesus movement is another kind of Jesus or Jewish rebellion, right? That Jesus is a rebel. And Rome might show up to destroy them. Rome might show up to take away the temple and to take away the nation of the Jewish people. They are offended, they're afraid, and so Jesus has to die. And so going back to our text for this morning in chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested. He's arrested by Roman soldiers who are accompanied by certain Jewish officials. And first, he's brought to Annas and Caiaphas. These are the Jewish leaders themselves. And at that point in the story, we run into a kind of problem. The Jewish courts had the power to judge and to punish Jewish criminals, but they did not have the power of execution. They didn't have the power to put anyone to death. That power rests solely with Rome. And so the question is, if Jesus is going to die, how can we accomplish that? I guess they could have tried assassination or something, right? But apart from that, the only other way to do it is to get the Roman government to execute Jesus. And in order to do that, they need to make some sort of successful accusation against him for something that warrants execution according to Roman law. And it turns out that the very thing they're worried about Rome thinking that this is a new Jewish rebellion, that is a good reason to be executed under Roman law. And so if they can convince Pilate, the Roman governor, that Jesus is trying to lead a rebellion, and even better, if they're the ones that turn him in, right, then Rome will execute Jesus, and the Jewish leaders will be saved. And they might even turn out to be heroes, right? Heroes for saving the Roman Empire from this dangerous rebel. And so that's what we see happening in the latter half of John chapter 18. Jesus is brought to Pilate, the Roman governor, for interrogation. Verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And it's not in the text, but you can almost hear Pilate sighing at this point, right? I imagine him rubbing his face and saying, "Okay, the guy's a criminal? Well, you guys are a court, right? Put it together. Go and take care of the problem, right? You guys are a court. Go and do your job. Leave me alone. Leave me out of this." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. Okay, now we've come to the point. Jesus has to be executed. And so now Pilate has to interrogate him himself and render a verdict. And as John presents things in his gospel, Pilate gets right to the point, right? He goes back inside, he walks up to Jesus, and he says in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Where did that accusation come from? Well, the next couple of verses, we hear from Pilate that the accusation has come from Jesus' people, and it's come from the chief of the priests. It's very likely that Pilate's been briefed. He's been briefed about the situation, most likely even before Jesus' arrest, since it was Roman soldiers that came to do that. But we should also remember what happens back in John chapter 12 when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the festival of Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus comes to Jerusalem as if he is a victorious king returning into his capital. And you know, if you're looking for a good reason, if you're looking for some evidence against Jesus for rebellion, it doesn't get much better than that, right? His people standing in the streets shouting about how he is their king. And so Pilate most likely has plenty of information about Jesus to be able to get right to the point. Are you the king of the Jews? Your people say that you are. The chief priests say that you are. So what do you say? And for Pilate, bound up with this is probably a lot of questions that were not given in the text, but that's going to be really important to him. Things like, what is Jesus doing? Is he plotting against Caesar? Is he plotting against Rome? Is he trying to build for himself a Jewish kingdom here on the earth like the Jews have done in the past? Like many of them were outdoing even as this story is taking place? Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he threatening Roman authority and security? Has he been out plotting violence against Rome and maybe even against its leaders like Pilate himself? Is he claiming kingship in this world? Is he the king of the Jews? And so then we get Jesus' answer to that. Verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Does the second part of that verse sound a little strange to you? That word "now" sounds a little strange. What does it mean when he says, "Now my kingdom is from another place"? You could translate that sort of, you could say, "at this time," right? Jesus might say, "at this time my kingdom is from another place." We would probably say, "for now." It's very ominous. Jesus is saying, "for now my kingdom is from another place." It carries with it a kind of expectation. For now, his kingdom is from another place. But what about later? What's going to happen later? So we've come to the point, is Jesus a king? Well, yes, yes and no, right? Is he the kind of king that the Pharisees expected as they were expecting the Messiah to come? No. The Pharisees expected that the Messiah would be an earthly king, right? That he would come to establish an earthly Jewish kingdom in opposition to the Roman Empire. And Jesus has not come to do that. He's not that kind of king. So maybe is he the kind of king that could get him executed by Rome? Is he someone that's out engaging in rebellion against the Roman Empire? Is he trying, again, to establish his own kingdom in rivalry to the power of Rome? And again, we have to answer no. No, Jesus is not that kind of king either. How do we know that he's not that kind of king? Well, again, in verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." One of the truest evidences of what kind of kingdom Jesus' kingdom is should be found in the actions of his followers. But what are they doing? What are they not doing? They're not out fighting Rome. They're not trying to rescue Jesus. They're not trying to build for Jesus an earthly kingdom. He's not that kind of king. But as Pilate says in verse 37, well, he is some kind of king, right? You are a king, right? And the answer is yes, he is a king, a different kind of king. And therefore, his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. Again, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. For right now, at this current time, my kingdom is from another place." Has Jesus come to be a king? That's another way of asking the same question. And Jesus himself answers, essentially, "I've come to be the truth. I've not come to be that kind of king, the kind of king Pilate is worried about, or the kind of king that the Pharisees are expecting. I've come to be the truth. Well, being the truth doesn't qualify anyone for execution, right? There's nothing illegal about Jesus being the truth. And so we get to see Pilate's very cynical and very sarcastic response. He says, what's truth? What is truth? And so he goes out to render his verdict before the Pharisees that he finds no basis to charge Jesus with anything. And therefore, that should be the end of it, right? This inquest should be over. But we know, of course, that that's not the end of it. The Jewish leaders have already decided that Jesus needs to die. And so if we keep reading, what we see is they press Pilate really hard, and Pilate eventually relents and sentences Jesus to execution. So what does it mean? What does it mean then when Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world? To answer that, we actually need more, right? We need more than just what we find in this one short passage of John chapter 18. In fact, the kingdom of God is such a big concept that it's used in Scripture to describe everything. Everything that God is doing, past, present, and future, is all kingdom of God. One of my favorite theologians asks an important question. He says, if you were going to summarize the one thing that God is doing in all of history, past, present, and future, what would you say? What should you say? What you should say is, he's building the kingdom of God. He's establishing his kingdom. And so that's pretty challenging for us, right? In one sermon to learn everything that we need to know about the kingdom of God that covers everything that God is doing, past, present, and future. That's a big idea. And there's another difficult thing, and I wonder if maybe some of you have thought about this before. If you have, come and find me afterward and tell me about that. In the Gospels, Jesus appears and starts his earthly ministry. And what's one of the first things that we hear? We hear, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Or maybe our Bibles say the kingdom of God is near, or maybe they say the kingdom of God is at hand. But what that means is, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And then in John chapter 18, when Jesus is asked if he's a king, what does he say? My kingdom is not of this world. So what do we do with that, right? What is the kingdom of God, and how can the kingdom of God be here and yet also not be of the world, of this world? These are difficult but extremely important questions because they should shape the way the followers of Jesus live out the Christian life. And like I said, because this is just one sermon, we're going to have to do a little bit of summarizing if we're going to make any progress with that. My same favorite theologian that I mentioned earlier gives us what I think is a really wonderful way to understand what the kingdom of God is and to summarize where the kingdom is found. So we've already said that the kingdom of God is a kind of comprehensive way to understand everything that God is doing, past, present, and future. And so it's helpful to ask where. Maybe we would ask Jesus, if your kingdom is not of this world, then where is it? And we can summarize that the kingdom of God is found in three places. And all three of these, you can find them here in John chapter 18, or you can find them in the slightly larger context that's leading up to that, primarily in chapter 17. So let's take a moment and try to answer the question, where is the kingdom of God? Where is Jesus' kingdom? How can it be here and yet also not of this world? The first place that Jesus' kingdom is found is in the hearts of those who he has redeemed. The kingdom of God is found in the hearts of the redeemed. If we back up to John chapter 17, we find Jesus praying. He prays to the Father, he prays for his disciples, and he actually prays for all of us. At the end of the chapter, Jesus prays for all of us who believe in him. But he begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all of those you have given to him. Now this, brothers and sisters, is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. This is why Jesus has come. This is why Jesus has come down from the heavenly kingdom to do the work that God the Father has given him to do, which is to accomplish redemption, to live a perfect life, to die the death on the cross that we deserve, to be raised again to new life, and then to give that new life to all of those whom the Father has given to him. This is the expression of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to accomplish, a redemption that brings the eternal life of the kingdom of God into the very hearts of God's people, into the very hearts of those who are redeemed. And so from that perspective, the kingdom of God, it's not a place, right? It's not something of this world. It's not something that belongs to the world. Its origin is not in the world. It's a kind of spiritual reality. Jesus has kingship over the hearts of his people because he's died for us, and because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's united each of us to him. And he's given us the eternal life of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, therefore, exists in the hearts of all of those who have been redeemed by the king. So that's the first place you find Jesus' kingdom. The second place you find the kingdom of God is in the church. And once again, we can see the foundation for this in John chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer. Starting in verse 20, he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's the message of the disciples, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and that you have loved them even as you loved me. Each and every Christian believer exercises faith. We exercise the faith that we have been given from God, and by grace through faith, we are saved. We're saved from our sinfulness, we're saved from our brokenness, we're saved from the guilt that that causes before God. But we're not saved merely to be individual Christians, we're saved to be one unified body of believers. Jesus prays for us that we would all be one, just as he and the Father are one. Did you hear that? That's a remarkable thing for Jesus to pray, right? I think I've used this in a sermon before, but what a remarkable prayer. I think he's got to be exaggerating just a little bit, right? Because it's just not possible for you and I to be one as God the Son and God the Father is one. But Jesus uses his own unity with the Father to illustrate how deeply we, brothers and sisters, are supposed to be united in faith. Salvation brings us together as one body into the kingdom of God, into union with Christ, and through him, union with the Father. Remember from our text this morning that we've already seen Jesus himself say that the evidence of his kingdom is found in his followers. It's not found in a palace that he's built for himself. It's not found in a land that he's conquered. It's not found in some sort of government that he's set up for himself or established. It's found in his followers and in how they follow him. The kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. It's found in the hearts of the redeemed, and it's found in the unity of all believers. It's found in the church, a spiritual kingdom of believers that are united in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's number two. The third and the final place where we find the kingdom of God can be found in, spoiler alert, the heavenly realm. Spoiler alert, because if we've been paying attention to our sermon series on the book of Revelation, many of us should be well prepared to see this, because that's what we've been learning about for the past couple of months. So also in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, starting in verse 13, I will remain in the world no longer. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. This language of being of the world or of being not of the world, that's belonging language, right? Family, where do you belong, right? Where do you truly belong? And as we've heard in John 18, Jesus is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. We are not of this world because Jesus is not of this world and we are in him. Do you see? If you've been following our sermon series on the book of Revelation, then that's precisely what we've been learning, right? In John's Revelation, the curtain is rolled back, and we get to see all of the heavenly realities. We get to see the heavenly kingdom of God that is even now already real and present and active. We've seen Jesus, the Lamb who has been slain, seated on the throne of his heavenly kingdom, already exercising dominion over all things in the last days. And we've seen that our hope is in that heavenly kingdom, right? A kingdom that is already in the hearts of those who are redeemed, a kingdom that is already in the church, and yet a kingdom that is not yet fully here. Our hope is focused on both of those things. It's focused on what's true now for us and also looking ahead, knowing that we belong to the eternal kingdom and to our king. We are citizens there, even as we are exiles here in this world, right? And it's actually being a citizen there in the heavenly kingdom that makes us exiles in this world. And one day, all of those who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom will go home to the heavenly kingdom. We will go there and be with our Lord and our king. In John chapter 18, Jesus says, for now, his kingdom is from another place. And the book of Revelation shows us that other place, right? And as we continue to study that, we're going to see that one day that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, will come and be fully here. So how is it that when Jesus begins his ministry, the call is to repent for the kingdom of God is here? But also, how is it that Jesus says in chapter 18 that his kingdom is not of this world? The answer is that the kingdom of God is already here, but it's here in a very specific way that we have to understand, a way that was very contrary to what people thought and believed at the time. Jesus' kingdom is already here in the hearts of the redeemed and in the church, but it's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom of earthly power in opposition to the world. It's not a kingdom that is built from or even built in the world. And it's a kingdom that is not yet here. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom that our redeemed hearts should long for. We should long for it. And we wait for a time when we will go to be there with our king. And we wait for a time when that eternal kingdom will come and be fully here. This is a great place for us to just pause for a moment and ask, do we have that longing in our hearts? Do you have that longing in your heart? Do you long for the kingdom of God above all other things? C.S. Lewis calls it a song. He says it's like a song in our hearts, a song that we've never heard, but that we know, we already know deeply in our hearts, and that we can't wait to sing. So we've taken just a little bit of time to try to understand what Jesus means when he says that his kingdom is not of the world. And we're going to close our time by thinking about two applications, one warning, and then also one thing that should be a very huge blessing for us. So let's do the negative part first. Let's start with the warning. This might sound really obvious, okay? Are you ready? It's okay if it sounds very obvious. Brothers and sisters, do not live your life as though Jesus' kingdom is of this world. Living the Christian life is hard. And one of the hard things about it is figuring out, as Christians, how we're supposed to relate to the world around us. How should Christians relate to politics? How should we relate to culture or economics? How should we relate to society or education? How should we relate to any of the other million things that we engage with every single day? And it's possible to hear what Jesus is saying in John chapter 18 and to think that he's telling us that we need to remove ourselves from the world, right? If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, then shouldn't that mean that Christians should be detached from the world, maybe even withdraw from the world? But what would Jesus say to that? Well, also in John chapter 17 that we've looked at, Jesus gives us an answer to that question as well. Are we to be removed from the world? No. In fact, Jesus prays for us, if you caught it, the exact opposite of that. John 17, verse 15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even more than I am of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The fact that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world cannot be a call for Christians to withdraw from the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that he has sent us out into the world, right? And we're not going to be able to accomplish any of the tasks that he has for us if we don't engage with the world around us. But the warning here is that as we do that, as we go out into the world to do the things that Jesus has called us to do, as we go out into the world to live the Christian life faithfully, we should not engage with the world as though Jesus' kingdom is of the world, or as if we are building for him an earthly kingdom, right? We should not be, in other words, Christian versions of the Pharisees. The Pharisees expected that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom. We should not be a Christian version of that and think that Jesus' lordship means building some kind of Christian kingdom here on earth. Remember that in our passage this morning, Jesus' kingdom is described, it's actually kind of defined in a way by what his followers are not doing. They're not out fighting for mastery in the world. They're not out trying to establish an earthly kingdom for Jesus in opposition to Rome. They're not trying to set up for Jesus an earthly kingdom. And so as we engage with the world, we're not builders who are building an earthly kingdom for Jesus. We are exiles. Exiles that are preaching and teaching a message about our heavenly kingdom and about our king, who himself taught us that he is not of this world. And if you read the Gospels, if you read beyond the Gospels, you see that that's exactly what Jesus' disciples do, right? They don't go to sort of one corner of the Roman Empire and create like a kingdom for Jesus, right? That's not what they do. They preach, and they teach, and they disciple. And they build, not an earthly kingdom, but they build the church. The church that goes out into every earthly kingdom, all the way to the ends of the earth. Because that is where the kingdom of God is found in this world. It's found in the hearts of the redeemed and in the church. And we should conclude our time this morning by saying, what a blessing, what an enormous blessing that should be for us. The warning to not live the Christian life as though Jesus' kingdom is of this world should at the same time be a tremendous blessing. Because what an incredible burden we don't have to carry. Brothers and sisters, we have not been given the burden to decide or to manage the eternal outcome of this world. And isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that that's something that you have not been tasked with? So long as we're here, we're told to do all things to God's glory. We're told to do all things for our own good and for the good of one another. We're called to the tasks that Jesus, our King, has sent us into the world to do, namely, which is to tell people about him. But the burden for establishing Jesus' kingdom in some kind of earthly way is just not something that's been placed on us. And so if we consider ourselves to be engaged in some kind of kingdom building, we need to make sure that we understand that in the context of what God's kingdom is and also in the context of what it's not. It's not an earthly kingdom. And that should give us, I think, a very profound sense of freedom and a very profound sense of hope. Just as we've been learning from the book of Revelation, and just as we've heard this morning, when the curtain is rolled back for us, what we see is God, who already has complete mastery and lordship over all things in this world. We see Jesus, the Lamb of God, worthy because he has been slain, already sitting on the throne of heaven, because that is his kingdom. His kingdom is here in this world only to the extent that we already participate in his heavenly kingdom. Do you ever look at the world around you and just feel like everything is just falling apart? That's very easy to do. Some days that's a lot easier to do than other days. When we look at the world and we see war, and we see death, and we see suffering, and we see loss, it's easy to feel like the world is just falling apart. And if we believe that our job is to build heaven on earth, and if we try to take that responsibility on ourselves, then most of the time I think we should conclude that we are pretty miserable failures at doing that, right? And that's going to bring with it a tremendous amount of anxiety and probably more than a little bit of shame. But what a blessing it should be to realize that that's not the task that Jesus has given to his people. We're called to engage with the world around us and to do so for our own good, for the good of others. We're called to do so for God's glory and to engage with the world for the cause of Christ, which is the gospel. But what a blessing it is to know that our eternal hope is not based on our ability to build heaven on earth. But rather, our hope is in the fact that God already has complete lordship over this world, that his eternal kingdom already is established, that the ultimate future already is taken care of, and that the outcome already is secure. When we see the world falling apart around us, that should not be an opportunity for us to be destroyed or to have anxiety or despair. But we should remember that our hope is a heavenly hope, because our kingdom that we belong to is a heavenly kingdom, because our king is a heavenly king. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the work that he has done in redeeming us and uniting us to himself and to you. We thank you that we have eternal life in the eternal kingdom, in our very hearts. Help us, we pray, to love you more and more each day and to have the kind of unity with one another that Jesus prays for. We praise you that your eternal kingdom is already established, and that we pray that you would put deeply into each of our hearts a longing for that kingdom, a longing for your kingdom and for Jesus our King. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.